Did I say Kay Wilson or Kay Russell? I meant Kay Russell, Roger and Kay Russell. Kay Wilson is out in the parking lot. She's perfectly healthy and happy to be here. You know. And then also, there's a whole lot of food in the kitchen. And, of course, everybody's welcome to eat in between services with us. But we had to preset for 350 because there's a casserole that needs to be baked at 350 for an hour. Somebody had stuck a big baking pan in there and turned it down to 250. So just so you know, we turned it back up to 350. So if yours gets crispy, that's why. And I got Steve Mao in charge of the kitchen, so I don't know if that's good or bad. But anyway, thank you, everybody. Somebody wanted to know, what's the occasion? Why all the food? And I was like, well, it's Sunday. That's just what we do. And I'm actually going to talk about it in the message today. So I titled the message, The Pentecostal Church. And we spent the last couple of Sundays or so talking about the Holy Spirit, about being filled with the Holy Spirit and God pouring out His Spirit, and all of that is from Acts chapter 2. So today we're going to look at what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And so I've chosen the verses, the chapter 2 of Acts, that we're going to be all over it. We'll be in chapter 1, we'll be in chapter 4, and we'll come back and we will finish this up the next time. So, but before we get into that, I asked the question, what image comes into your mind when you hear the word Pentecostal? When I hear that word, my mind goes to small-town tent revivals. And I've been to a few, and I've actually been involved in a couple of them. And several years ago, when my wife and my family and I were traveling in Alabama, I saw a hand-lettered sign. I'm trying to cue the people in the funny room. And it said, Holy Ghost Tent Revival. Holy Ghost Pentecostal Revival. And I was curious. So I asked the people across the street from the B&B where we were staying, and they said, yeah, you should go. They speak in tongues. They shout. They dance in the aisles. They get slain in the spirit. They pray for healing. They're a regular bunch of holy rollers. Unfortunately, we had a wedding to go to that night, so we couldn't. But that sounded much more exciting than what I was used to. We come in, say hello, sit down, sing the hymns, yawn through the message, sing a hymn, and go home. Wouldn't it be great to be dancing in the aisles, to be raising your hands when you worship, to be saying amen and breaking out in applause? Last Sunday, I was at a meeting. We have this Conservative Freedom Coalition, it's called, and it was kind of, I've shared this with some people, but it was kind of a boring meeting, at least I thought. I was sitting next to Jesse, and I'm thinking, you know, as a pastor, I shouldn't go to another meeting and sit down and then be nodding off while the speaker's speaking. And so I was trying hard to stay awake, and it was Sunday afternoon, and the guy, the MC, looked at me, and he said, I can't remember your name, but you're a pastor, aren't you? And I said, yes. And he said, what do you think of this and what we were talking about with different things with the government and the COVID shot mandates and all of this? And so I stood up, or I didn't stand up, I just right in my seat, and suddenly I was snapped awake. And so I gave him a rundown on the being made in the image of God and being trusting the Holy Spirit and following the lead of the Holy Spirit and listening so we can hear. And then I said, and by the way, if somebody comes and tries to quiet us, I said, I'll meet them at the door. And they'll have to go through me before they get into our congregation. And all of a sudden, the place erupted in clapping. I was like, wow. And that was just such a Holy Spirit moment right on the spot. If you go to a Pentecostal church, that's going to happen all the time. And there's going to be a lot of action. You know, I've seen it before. I used to sing when I was a kid, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Remember that song? Where? Down where? And then he said, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Okay, and that's where it stayed, down in my heart. They don't keep it in their heart. They let it out. few months ago, I told one of my Pentecostal friends that we were in the middle of a revival here at Martintown. And he was intrigued, and he's known me for a long time, and I've helped him through a lot of stormy waters in his life. And it's kind of funny how when the going gets tough, this guy always comes to me, this straight arrow, monotone-ish, four verses, standing with my hands in my pocket, sit down kind of guy. And I don't speak in tongues. I don't get knocked to the floor while being slain in the spirit. And I've always wondered why he doesn't go to his Pentecostal friends and have them lay their hands on him. And I had lunch with him and a group of his friends one time, and they called themselves the Prophets of God. And they spelled it P-R-O-F-F-E-T-S. That was on their flyer. And I'm not sure what a prophet is, because I've never seen it spelled like that before. But one thing I know, this was a great bunch of men who loved the Lord, and they were not shy about it. Several months ago, I told my friend that we were having this revival here in the parking lot, and the next Sunday, he showed up with some of his prophet friends in their minivan, but they weren't all that impressed with our revival. They were expecting more emotion, more yelling, you know, more rolling on the floor and getting healed and all that. And I want to say this, more power to them. And I'm not knocking their style of worship or their method, because God works in a lot of different ways. And praise the Lord for that. And so when we hear the word Pentecostal, we don't necessarily connect it with our church. Many people are surprised to find out that the word Pentecostal has deep roots in the Bible. In fact, the biblical term is Pentecost. And Pentecost, I've mentioned before, is a Greek word that means 50th, and it's found in several places in the New Testament, most notably in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had come." So that makes it sound like it was anticipated, like it was some kind of holiday or something. And that's exactly what it was. When the day of Pentecost had come, it was a long anticipated holiday, kind of like our Christmas in that regard. So as we talk about this, I want to talk about whole wheat. Did you notice the outline today? Whole wheat, one accord, pass the tuna fish, please. Beethoven and Johnny Cash. And Jamie Spencer puts our bulletins together every week, and she told me she was very tempted to put a picture of Johnny Cash on the bulletin this morning. She could have. You know what the number one song that novice guitar players learned to play guitar on? This is a fact. Johnny Cash's Ring of Fire. They get Ring of Fire out and they learn the chords and they get it all down. Now you're all singing Ring of Fire in your heads, aren't you? Because everybody knows it. Okay, so whole wheat. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'll discover that Pentecost was one of the Jewish feast days, only they didn't call it Pentecost in the Old Testament. That's the Greek name. That's the New Testament word for it. The Jews called it the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. It was all the same holiday, and it's mentioned in five places in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's mentioned twice in Exodus, chapter 23 and 24, Leviticus 16, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16. And it was the celebration of the beginning of the early weeks of harvest. Over there in Palestine, there were two harvests every year. The early harvest came during the months of May and June. And the final harvest came in the fall. It's kind of like our seasons here, when in the summer we combine wheat or oats, and in the fall everything else gets brought in, which is what we're all feverishly working on right now. Pentecost was the celebration of the beginning of the early wheat harvest, which meant that Pentecost always fell sometime during the middle of the month of May or early June. And there are three things. So I have two lists for you today. This one, and then I have five things later. Three things that we need to know about Pentecost that'll help us understand the text. First of all, Pentecost was a pilgrim festival. And that meant that according to Jewish law, and this was Jewish law, all the adult Jewish men would come from wherever they were living in the world, and they'd come to Jerusalem and personally be in attendance during this celebration. Secondly, Pentecost was a holiday. There was no servile work to be done. School was out. The shops were closed. It was party time. And thirdly, there were certain celebrations and sacrifices and offerings which were prescribed in the law for the day of Pentecost. On Pentecost, the high priest was to take two loaves of freshly baked wheat bread from the new harvest wheat and offer them before the Lord. In short, Pentecost in the time of the apostles was a great and grand harvest celebration. The streets were clogged with thousands of pilgrims who had come from every point of the compass to celebrate the goodness of God. And it's with that background that we turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 again. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, and that's how the New American Standard Bible puts it, and that's a perfectly good translation, but the King James is actually more true to the original language. King James says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And in case you're wondering, all of this background is not beside the point. Luke is telling us this background is the point. He's telling us in Acts 2 that what happened on the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of the Old Testament harvest celebration. He's telling us that the Old Testament celebration in connection with the wheat harvest was the foreshadowing of the events of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. And that means that what happens here in Acts chapter 2 simply cannot be overestimated in terms of its importance for the church. And what I'm suggesting is that there's a direct line backwards from the year 2021 to AD 33, from Martintown, Wisconsin, directly to Jerusalem. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, and in that sense, what happened that day in Acts 2 is an unrepeatable event in exactly the same sense that your birthday is unrepeatable. But just as there is the resemblance, however faint it might be, between the way you looked when you were born, that would have been funny to put pictures up on the screen, right? Nowadays, when you take pictures of your kids or your grandkids, you're thinking that'll look good on their graduation night when they put the baby picture up and then the now picture. But there is a faint resemblance of what we look like then, and there's a faint resemblance of the church as well. But I'm suggesting this morning that the true Pentecostal church is not necessarily the church with the name Pentecostal in its title. The true Pentecostal church is the one which reflects the marks of the church which was born that day. And that's why the lesson of Pentecost are lessons for us today. So let's get into what are the marks of a Pentecostal church. Number one, I have five of them. Number one, the truly Pentecostal church is a united church. It says again, Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled, they were all together in one place. And Luke actually uses a word which means to be of unanimous purpose. They were all together with a unanimous purpose. It was his favorite word, by the way, to describe the early church, and it means to have your hearts and your minds together. The King James says that they were all together with one accord. And so we're being told that the first mark of the Pentecostal church is unity, physical unity, spiritual unity, emotional unity, and doctrinal unity. And with one accord actually means that this is the first mention of a car in the Bible. And I don't know how they got all those people in one Honda Accord, but apparently that's what it says. Thank you, because that's a dad joke. With one accord actually means they were all in unity. So I could give you another metaphor. I'm not a musician, but I know several. They were all singing the same chord together. They were all hitting the same notes. They were all singing the same tune. It means that there were no private harmonies, no off-the-wall lyrics. It means that they were like one mighty chorus all together. And in case we miss it, he explains that unity in Acts 2, beginning at verse 44. And he says, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of hearts. You know, this is a wonderful picture of what the early church was like. But people say, oh my, what does that sound like? Socialism. That's what our more progressive friends say. Well, they had socialism in the Bible. Just read Acts chapter 2. But this was not communism or socialism because the program was totally voluntary. It was temporary, and it was motivated by love, not by a tyrannical government. They were together so much that they took their money and they brought it together. They sold their possessions and they brought the money and they put it together to help those in need. And that's an amazing picture. But something else that they did in the early church that is the mark of their unity was they ate together. So, pass the tuna fish, please. One time when our children were younger, my son and I were on our way to Subway sandwich place, and we had in our heads what we wanted, and so I asked my daughter, what do you want? She said, I want the seafood delight. Is that what it is at Subway? She told us what she wanted on it, so I went in there, and I promptly ordered her a tuna fish sandwich, because I'm thinking seafood tuna. That's how my mind works. And to put it mildly, she was very disappointed when I came home with tuna. But, you know, this is no small point, because eating together is one mark of a truly united church. And, you know, sometimes we like to joke that if you want to get a group out there together, you have to have coffee and donuts. That's a big joke here, right? We joke that if you really want to get a crowd, you have to have a meal or at least offer refreshments. But it's not just a psychological fact that people like to eat together. And it's not just a gastronomic reality. It's also a biblical truth. Right here in the earliest days of the church, they ate together. And I believe that the church that eats together will stay together, will play together, will pray together, and grow together in every sense of the word. Did you notice that verse 47 shows us what happens when the people of God live this way? It says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day people who were being saved. Now, I know a few people from Chicago. Have you ever been to Chicago? Anybody here grow up in Chicago? Don't be afraid to raise your hand. You're welcome. You're welcome. Chicago is an amazing place. And forget about the politics and all that, but it's an amazing city, especially for a small-town Wisconsin boy. Going to Chicago is like entering into a different world. If you ever get off of the interstate and into the neighborhoods, you find that they're quite unique. There's Czechoslovakian, there's Ukrainian, Greek, Italian, Polish, Lithuanian, and every other national that all live in their own little neighborhoods. They all live in their little neighborhoods, yet they're all Americans at the same time. It's like a melting pot. And what a great picture of the church of Jesus Christ as the great melting pot of humanity. The church should be a place where the rich and the poor can come together, a place where all ethnic groups can come together, a place where accountants and cowboys, maybe you're the same, maybe you are an accountant and a cowboy, you can come here and be welcome. It's a place where the left-brained people and the right-brained people can come together. What do they say? If you're left-handed, you're in your right mind, right? What if you're both? Kind of ambidextrous. When I was a baby, she already had three babies. I was the fourth one, and she had four more coming after me. And everybody was right-handed. And I had these left-handed tendencies, and Mom was like, well, we don't want one lefty and all the rest righty. So she would put the spoon in my right hand, put the crayon in my right hand. And when I was it was going to be my 10th birthday, and they asked me, my parents, what I wanted for my birthday, and I said, I don't know. They probably didn't ask. I just told them, because parents don't usually say, what do you want for your birthday? You just get what they give you. But I kept telling them, I want a first baseman's glove to go on my right hand, because I throw left-handed, and I shoot left-eyed. That's what I sight the gun up with. And I have all these left-handed tendencies, and Mom says to me, I remember plain as day, and sorry, Mom. I know you're watching. Don't hold it against me. But she said, are you sure? Are you sure you're going to be left-handed? And I was like, I guess so. I don't know. I'm as sure as I can guess to be. Maybe. It's a positive maybe. So I got my left-handed first baseman's glove, and I was very happy. But whether you're right-handed or left-handed, right brain, left brain, whether you're an artist or a welder, whether you're from Chicago or from Winslow or Gratiot, Wisconsin, we ought to be able to come here and in one-mindedness worship together. And I have to say this one, whether you like Beethoven or Johnny Cash, we can all sing the songs and worship. That's what they were doing in the early church. And this should also be a place where you can come and get a biblical perspective on what the Bible has to say about the issues that we're facing in our culture. Things like same-sex marriage and transgenderism and abortion and life and death and love and hate and conviction and everything else that is going on outside these doors. We need to have an understanding of what the Bible says about these things. And we're dealing here with something very crucial. Because outside of these doors, the world is full of hurting people. And they're living in a fractured and fragmented society. And there are people who stay by themselves and keep to themselves because they have hurts that are too deep to talk about. And guilt that is too heavy to lift. And they just stay in and they lock their doors and they plod along day after day. And if they can ever find a place where they can come in and be themselves and be loved and accepted, they will go there and stay forever. There used to be a widow lady that lived here in Martintown, and I would call her up occasionally, and she would say hello, and I'd say, hi, this is Kevin Cernick from Martintown Community Church, and I'd like to stop and see you. And she would say, what? And I would say, Kevin Cernick from Martintown Community Church, can I come and see you? And then she would say, who? And I'd shout into the phone again, and I'd say, can I come and see you? And she would inevitably say, pertaining to what? I'm not kidding you. Eventually, when I called, she knew me on the first try. And she'd welcome me into her home, and she'd send me home with lasagna. Remember one time she got this big old pan of lasagna out of the freezer, and I mean, it was huge. And there was only, like, Cindy and I didn't have the heart to say there's only two of us, and we don't need a lasagna pan this full. But I didn't want to hurt her feelings. She was so happy to give it. She'd give me cookies. She'd give me bread that she had baked. Everything came out of the freezer because she would bake and cook when she was home alone. And when she finally did come to church here, she was greeted and loved like family, which she was anyway. She was part of this family. You know, any church that really knows the secret of deep biblical unity will talk, eat, love, and grow and grow and grow together. The church in the beginning grew because they put on the mind of Christ. And all kinds of people were together doing all of these things. And it's a wonderful secret to church growth. Last week I quoted Lloyd Ogilvie. He was the United States Senate chaplain from 1993, I think it was, to 2005. He's passed away in 2019, but he wrote a book called Drumbeat of Love. And on page 20 he said, if we want power from the Holy Spirit as individuals, we need to do a relational inventory. He's talking to the church. Is everyone forgiven? Not are we forgiven of our sins, but is everyone in the church forgiven from the wrongs that someone else has suffered at their hands? Any restitutions need to be done? Any need to communicate healing to anyone? As congregations, we will be empowered when we are of one mind and spirit, when we love each other as Christ has loved us, and when we heal all broken relationships. The price seems high, but it's a bargain price for what can happen through Pentecostal power. He is so true. And when we carry these things around in our hearts, we're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness and hurts and pains. And I want to say that it's not unusual to do that, and you're not the only one if you are, because it's a natural phenomena of our nature to not be forgiving, to not be able to forgive wrong suffers, to hold things against people, because it gives us a sense of one-upness, I guess you could say. And sometimes we like to go back to those areas of hurt or those times of hurt in our lives and just kind of dwell on it because we think maybe it makes us feel good, but really all it does is drag us down. Those things need to be taken care of in the body of Christ. And before I move on, I want to share a second quote, and this one is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was imprisoned by the Nazis, and he was eventually put to death in a Nazi prison camp on April 9th, 1945. He was hanged in Flossenbürg just days before the American liberation of the POW camp, of his camp, just days before the end of World War II. And the last words of the brilliant and courageous 39-year-old pastor and opponent of Nazism were, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." And before his death, he reflected on how much he missed the fellowship of believers. And this is what they found in his writings that he had written while he was imprisoned. He said, "It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. And therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let me thank God on his knees. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in a community with Christian brethren." And I say amen to that because we have a wonderful thing going here. Because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us and taking us into the truth and revealing his truth to us. And we share in each other's joy, and we share in each other's sorrows. Without unity, there is no church at all. It's just another religious social club. The second mark of a truly Pentecostal church is a praying church. And I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, this time to pick up this point because it explains why the believers were all united. Acts 1:14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. They, being the apostles, plus the women, plus Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And this prayer meeting comes after the ascension. In Acts 1, remember there in the upper room, Jesus said, "Go back to Jerusalem and don't go anywhere until I return." So every day they got together for 10 straight days and they prayed together, and there was about 120 of them up there. And they prayed, and prayer created the unity. You know, prayer and love just seem to go together. One leads to the other. A praying together for mutual concerns brings a church together like nothing else can. The glue of the church is not its pastor, its programs, its buildings, or even its doctrine. The real glue that makes a church stick together is one that's united in prayer. And it's a great point, but it's not original with me, that the church was born in a prayer meeting. And those who study the great spiritual awakenings tell us that without exception, all of them have been preceded by times of united prayer. You know, today we meet here on Thursdays to pray. And by the way, we have a wonderful prayer meeting. It goes for about a half hour, sometimes maybe a little longer. But we just all sit in here and we pray. and you pray for whatever's on your mind, on your heart, whatever God has put there. And it's amazing the unity, the bond of the Holy Spirit that we have. But we also pray on Friday and Saturday, Sunday and Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, not just Thursday. Every time someone asks for prayer, we unite and we bond together and we pray for each other, whatever that might be. It's a good sign in any church when believers make prayer a priority. And by the way, when the prayer requests come over the internet, our prayer line, prayer chain, isn't just an information source for you. Sometimes I get a really detailed prayer request, and there's a whole bunch of information in there that kind of is beside the point of what we need to pray for. But when we get those, when those come to me, and before I send them out, I stop and I pray for each person, and that's what we should do. As soon as you read that, you should send up a prayer for that person. And people say, well, how do you, when you get these prayer requests, how do you just keep praying and praying? I mean, you can pray in whatever way you want, but everybody should at least pray one time for that person that's in need of prayer, or rejoice with them if they're praising the Lord for something. And I want to tell you, many people tell us that they pray for Cindy and I every day. And that keeps us going, keeps me all enthused and fired up for the Lord. And I believe that it keeps us protected and empowered at the same time. Because the devil doesn't like a body of Christ that's on fire for him. And he's going to do anything he can. If he can't get us from without, he's going to try to get us from within. We need to be aware of his schemes. We also need to pray. Pray that God would put a hedge around us, protect us from the devil's schemes and his attacks. A truly Pentecostal church is also a spirit-filled church. Acts 2:4 reads this way. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And I take that word, them, it refers not just to the apostles, but all of the disciples who were there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the secret of the power of the early church is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's so easy to go extremes on this. It's easy to get all wrapped up in the outward signs, speaking in tongues and healing and all those things. But it's also easy to ignore the Holy Spirit altogether. One extreme is to look at the spectacular phenomena that happened that day and focus on them. But it's just as dangerous on the other extreme because we can easily ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can give credit to something else for the way that God is working. In earlier generations, we can wrongly give credit, because if there's ever a question, if it's God answering your prayers or not, I just want to tell you, give credit to God, especially if you're praying about it. All of a sudden, everything comes together. Wow, wasn't that nice? What a coincidence. How lucky could a guy be? You know, even we use the word fortunate and unfortunate. I mean, we're fortunate that God has called us. And by the way, that's a Sunday school lesson. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. So that's going to be a good lesson. You don't want to miss that today from Romans 8. But we're not fortunate. We're not lucky. There's no such thing as a coincidence. It's all in God's plan for his people. In earlier generations, when I was a kid, for instance, my grandparents never talked about the Holy Spirit. They never heard a sermon like this. A friend of mine told me one time as his grandma was lying on her dying bed that he said he just had to know if she was saved or not. And so he built up his courage and he went to see her and he said, Grandma, I've got to know. Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart and took him as your Lord and Savior? And Grandma said, that's between me and God and it's none of your business. I was like, wow, I thought my grandma was mean. But they didn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. So how do you get Spirit-filled churches? Well, it's not as hard as you might think. You get Spirit-filled churches by filling them up with Spirit-filled Christians. And so the next question is, how do you get Spirit-filled Christians? And I don't have any formulas to give you, but I'll tell you this. It's been my experience that whenever you get really hungry for the genuine work of God in your life, you're going to be filled with His Spirit, and God will empower you to serve Him. Our greatest need is to know how great our need really is. Those people who have no need of the Holy Spirit will find a way to live without Him. Those Christians who are really hungry for His reality will be filled. That's my third point. The fourth point is the Pentecostal church is a gospel-preaching church. You'll notice how Luke puts the matter in verse 11. The disciples were proclaiming the wonders of God, and in verse 22, Peter begins to preach the first great gospel sermon, and at the end, 3,000 people are saved. And so here's the great question. What happens in your life when the Holy Spirit takes control? How will you know that you are truly Spirit-filled? That's what everybody wants to know, and we covered this 3 or 4 weeks ago. How will you know? What will happen? The New Testament suggests a number of answers to that question, and I think basically we'll have a certain peace in our hearts that only comes from God. Philippians 4:7 talks about. Also, there'll be a certain boldness, which we'll talk about in a minute, but also there's a desire to be with God's people and to be at church and to be around other Christians. But one answer stands out above all the rest, and that is the great evidence that you have truly been filled with the Holy Spirit is that you'll have a boldness to preach the gospel. Look at Acts 4:31. It says in Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's a pattern that we find repeated throughout the book of Acts. And let me state it very clearly. When the Holy Spirit fills your life, He also opens your mouth. And so you say, well, what does that look like? Or should I say, what does that sound like? Well, it could be leading your child or your grandchild to the Lord. Thursday night after our Bible study, this lady came up to me and she said my granddaughter had to be quarantined from school. And she said, since there are no COVID rules at my house, I volunteered to take her. And I brought her over and we watched it on the computer. And in between her lessons, she said, we went to YouTube and we watched these VBS tapes. And her tapes is so dated, it's not even funny. Even though I still have a whole basket full of them at home. What do you do with your old tapes? Well, save them. Most of mine were recorded here at church, and you can take them in, they can digitalize them, put them, Bluetooth them, or whatever they do, and keep them. But anyway, she said in between times they watch these VBS films on, that's outdated too, on the YouTube, and she said, her granddaughter said, you know what, Grandma, I asked Jesus into my heart, just like they said. And Grandma's like, when did you? Oh, I didn't. She told her the whole thing. Grandma was just in tears telling me this, and I was like, that's what you can do. You can spend your time not foolishly, not wasting it away, but taking advantage of every minute and fill up your children with all the good things of the Lord. It could be inviting someone to come to church. It could even be sharing your testimony of how God has changed you. It doesn't mean you have to stand up on a soapbox or behind a pulpit or behind a microphone. You tell your story on how God has changed you. That's preaching the word. The Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, the Pentecostal church is a harvesting church. If you look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, these are the verses that you probably skipped in your quiet time. But they tell us who showed up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It says the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongues. So what Luke did there is he makes a circular list starting from the east and then going north, and then west, and then southwest, and then southeast. And he's trying to show us that on the day of Pentecost, people were in Jerusalem from everywhere because it was a pilgrim feast. Jewish men came, and what happened in Acts 2 was not a coincidence. It happened on the day of Pentecost for a purpose, because this was the celebration of the harvest. It says that those, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. So on the birthday of the church, on the day the church was formed, 3,000 people joined. That would be some membership class, wouldn't it? And the Lord, verse 47 says, added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the first missionaries of the Christian church were all of these groups of people. And they were the ones who went back to their homes. They were the ones who evangelized the whole Roman Empire in one generation. If you look at church history, that's exactly what happened. Within one generation, the church exploded. And that's the way the story begins. Revelation 7 tells us how it ends. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10, Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here we see this great vast multitude which no one can number. And in that day, as you look out over the vast plain, people will be there from everywhere, standing before the throne of God, from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every kindred. Jesus said in John 4:35 and Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, look around you. The fields are white already unto harvest." And it's sad to say, but in many places, the harvest is rotting in the field because there's nobody available to bring it in. We're not just Christians, we're harvesters. And this is not just a church. And we go out from this place, we're not just going out to our cars and driving home. We're going out into God's harvest field. And that's what it means to be a truly Pentecostal church. So we are to be united, praying, spirit-filled, gospel preaching, and harvesting everywhere we go. So here's your assignment for this week. I made it real simple, but then I complicated it because you didn't have one last week. So number one, three things. Pick someone you know to pray for. And if you're wondering who that should be, take the person that just came to your mind when I said that. Number two, pray for that person. And then number three, reach out to them and let them know that you're praying for them. Or even better yet, send them a note and say, "I'm praying for you this week. How can I pray?" And see what they say. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, I want to thank you for bringing us together here at Martintown in the way that you have, and the way that your spirit speaks to us, and the way that we encourage one another, and how we pray together in like-mindedness, serve you for the blessing, the rewards, and the grandness that we sense from you. Father, I pray that you will, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that you will make yourself known to them, and that they will come to the place where they know they need to confess their sins and repent and turn to you and take you as Lord and Savior. Perhaps, Lord, there's things in our lives that we need to flush out and take care of that maybe have been stored away for a while back in a dusty closet somewhere. Lord, I pray that you will reveal those, your spirit will reveal those to us, and that we'll be able to forgive and not to harbor things that shouldn't be there, Lord, I pray that as we pray this week, that you will draw us near to you and draw us near to each other at the same time. Father, I pray that we will experience firsthand some of these things that we read about here and talk about, and these things that you ask us to do that really go against our nature, but yet it's too great a risk not to obey you. I pray, Lord, that we'll be obedient. Father, I pray that your Spirit will guide us, lead us, direct us, fill us, and empower us, and that the joy of our salvation will be evident to everyone we see. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.